speak together from Paul's letters to Timothy. First of all, in his first letter, chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the second letter, chapter 3, Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. May God bless the reading again of his holy word. I'd like to say a few words this afternoon on the man of God and his personal responsibilities, what he is and what he does. And the order is important. Being and doing. What we are is more important than what we say or what we do. We show what we are by our conduct. And we are to be men and women of God. We hear today about men of culture, men of learning, men of wealth, men of influence. As believers, we are to be men and women of God, marked by the characteristics of men of God. Now, this expression, man of God, we find only twice in the New Testament, in the passages that we have just read. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read of holy men of God in a special connection. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The title is more common in the Old Testament, where it is applied to men like Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, and so on. All these men, in spite of their recorded failures, were men of God. And we too, in spite of our failures, can be called men and women of God. The title was applied to Elijah by a woman, after he had restored her son to life. She said, now by this I know that thou art a man of God. God's power had been manifested in the way that Elijah had worked and had brought to a notice this fact that he was a man of God. In Elijah's case, however, before he worked a miracle, his landlady said about him, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God that passeth by us continually. What a testimony from a landlady about her lodger. I trust that those who live in lodgings have a similar testimony from their landladies. I trust that the way that we deport ourselves in our homes marks us out as men and women of God. Elijah's landlady perceived that he was a man of God, indicating that there were some features which marked him out as such, and we shall be looking at some of these today. I am reminded of a story of the late Mr. Robert Chapman of Barnstaple. A friend of his, unfamiliar with the town, came to visit him on one occasion, and inquiring the townsman where Mr. Chapman lived, he asked if he knew him. "Yes," was the reply. "He is a holy man of God." And the speaker was a Roman Catholic. Canon King has defined a man of God as one who believes in Christ, who belongs to Christ, and who behaves like Christ. How often we profess the first two, but we do not live up to the third. We claim to believe in him. We confess that we belong to him, but our behavior very often is anything but like his. Now, in these verses that we have read, Paul reminds Timothy of his responsibilities as a man of God. And we might look at them briefly under four simple headings. Pardon the alliteration, though I make no apology for it, as it is there for us in the authorized text. The man of God is seen, firstly, flee these things. Secondly, follow after these things. Thirdly, fight the good fight of faith. And fourthly, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now we start off on a negative note. Timothy, the man of God, is first exhorted by the apostle in verse 11 in the words, flee these things. And in the immediately preceding verses, he is speaking about covetousness and its results. And he says, flee these things. Often discretion is the better part of valor. Anything which is calculated to hinder our spiritual progress, to lower our standards, to spoil our testimony, to prevent revival coming, are to be avoided. And covetousness, which does all these things, is specifically named as something from which we are to flee. It ill becomes any man, but especially the man of God, to set his heart on material things, to be wholly absorbed by the temporal and the transient. Men of God should be primarily occupied with the things of God, looking on things which are invisible, eternal, setting his affections on things above. This sin of covetousness never walks alone. They that will be rich, says the apostle, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now people may be rich and not sin by it. There is no harm in the possession of a considerable amount of material wealth, provided it is honestly acquired. There are men of God in Scripture whom God prospered materially. They were men of great substance. Abraham was rich. So were David and Job and Joseph of Arimathea. But they were godly men. They were men of God. And God has prospered many of our brethren today. And for those who are using their wealth as God's faithful stewards, we should be truly grateful. People may have money, but not love it. Their riches may increase without their hearts being set upon them. But those who love money are pushed on into all kinds of evil. Covetous people will quit the faith if that is the way to acquire wealth. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. See what it did for Achan, who lusted after the forbidden gold and raiment. See what it did for Gehazi, who desired the riches his master refused from Elisha and was smitten with leprosy. See what it did for Ahab, who desired Naboth's vineyard. So terrible is this sin from which Paul bids the man of God to flee, that there are no lengths to which it will not go. One who is governed by it will steal his poor neighbor's one ewe lamb, even though he himself may possess many flocks and herds. One who is governed by it will shun not to tell the most wicked falsehoods, as did Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit. One who is governed by it will stoop to the basest treachery, as did Judas Iscariot when he sold the Lord of life and glory for 30 pieces of silver. Covetousness caused the rich young ruler to turn away sorrowfully from the Savior. It caused the rich farmer to perish in his self-delusion that all was well. It caused the rich man to neglect poor Lazarus, who was sitting at his gate. It is the cause of innumerable frauds, perjuries, robberies, murders, and wars. Those who reach out after covetousness wander away from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Alas, how many believers have thus been sidetracked. That is why the man of God, the woman of God, is exhorted to flee these things. Our prayer should be, incline mine heart unto thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. But whither are we to flee when tempted? Proverbs 18 supplies the answer. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth to it and is safe. We must run to the Lord. Take the name of Jesus ever as a shield from every snare. If temptations round you gather, breathe that holy name in prayer. Flee. Secondly, the man of God is to be characterized by following. The Christian life is not a mere negative thing. It is positive. We are to shun the evil. We are to follow the good. We are to lay aside all malice and guile and envies and hypocrisies and evil speakings. But we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. We are to lay aside every weight of the sin which doth so easily beset us. But we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And Timothy is here given some of the qualities which are to characterize him and after which he is to follow. There are six in all, covering the varying relationships of life. First of all, the apostle says he is to follow after righteousness. And this, of course, concerns his relationship manwards. We are to be righteous in our dealings with our fellow men and women. Having been made the righteousness of God in Christ, having had imputed to us his perfect righteousness, we are to be marked by righteous, sober, and godly living. The man of God is to be a righteous man. He is to be upright and honest in all his transactions, injuring no one, but rendering to all their due, doing unto others, not as they do unto him, but as he would have them do unto him. This has the Lord required of us, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. He's to follow after godliness, which of course marks his relationship Godwards. He used to be a God-fearing man, not with a servile fear or dread, but with a filial, reverential fear, which restrains him from acting contrary to the will of God. He is to deny ungodliness, which not only includes open wickedness, but the failure to give God his rightful place in our lives, preferring sin to holiness, self to Christ, the world to God. Ungodliness is to neglect God's word. It is to dishonor his Son. It is to grieve his Spirit. It is to rob God of the time and the money and the affection which are God's due. A godly life, on the other hand, is marked by a love for God by a subjection to the will of God. Instead of disregarding his word, we will give it its rightful place in our lives, hiding it in our hearts, that we do not sin against him. We will give God his due, serving him with reverence and with godly fear. A man of God makes it his ambition to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And then he's to follow after faith, which may imply that active reliance upon God and his promises, or it may refer to his relationship to duty and mean fidelity, faithfulness in discharging the work that God has given him to do, so that he is reliable and trustworthy. Whatever stewardship he is called upon to discharge, it is required that he be found faithful. Further down the chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Timothy is again exhorted to fidelity when the apostle charges him to keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt the commandment embraced the whole work of his ministry, all that had been ordained for him to do in the ministry of the gospel and in the government of the church. And then his relationship to his fellows is summed up in the next word. He is to follow after love, the fruit of the Spirit, the badge of discipleship, the seal of sonship, the hallmark of heaven. Included in it is love for God, love for the brethren, love for all men. It is a love which is very patient, very kind, knows no jealousy, gives itself no airs, is never rude, never selfish, never irritable, never resentful, never glad when others go wrong, gladdened by goodness, always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient. It never disappears. It's loving one another as Christ has loved us. And then he is to follow after patience, endurance, steadfastness, in which we see the man of God's relationship to the circumstances of life, however trying or difficult or adverse they may be. We all have need of patience, and the man of God especially so. He is to be marked by steadfastness in trial, not a mere stoical apathy under divine chastening, but a willing submission to the hand of the Lord, like the patience of Job, counting it all joy when we fall into various trials. The Apostle Paul could say in his trials, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Although the man of God may be beset by sorrow and doubt, by disappointment and trial, he is to follow after patience, which will enable him to rejoice in the Lord always. He's to follow after meekness or gentleness, which portrays his relationship selfwards. The man of God is to be a meek man, which doesn't, of course, mean that he's a weak man, for the two terms are certainly not synonymous. Moses, the man of God, was meek, but he was by no means weak. David was a meek man, but he was a valiant man, a brave soldier, a courageous king. Stephen was a meek man, but he was not a weak man. He was a strong man. He was prepared to brave stoning and martyrdom rather than compromise for the truth. Paul was also a meek man, but not weak. Our Lord was meek and gentle and lowly in heart, but he was not meek. When his father's house was made a house of merchandise, he drove out the money changers who dared to desecrate the house of prayer. Meekness implies a thought of humility, the absence of self-confidence, of self-importance, of self-will. It means being subject to the word of God and submissive to the will of God. And the man of God is a man who is marked by meekness. He is, in every sense of the word, a Christian gentleman, a Christ-like person. Fleeing, following. Thirdly, he's seen fighting. Timothy is instructed to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, to wage a good warfare, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. You and I are in a fierce conflict with the forces of evil. The man of God is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, fighting the good fight of faith. The Apostle Paul, as he neared the end of the conflict, said, I have fought the good fight. Here he tells Timothy to fight it, to fight the good fight of faith. And it's the man of faith that wins through. For this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. There is no end to this struggle. Until the end of life's journey, we are on the battlefield. Nor must we ever underestimate the strength or the subtlety or the prowess of our enemy. If our foes were mere men, then human might and human armor might be adequate. But our foes are superhuman. We contend with the devil himself, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler over the forces of darkness. And therefore we need the divine armor. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The apostle in Ephesians 6 shows us that because our enemies are superhuman, we must avail ourselves of the weapons and the armor which God has placed at our disposal, taking the whole panoply of God, having our loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And for his example, in this good fight of faith, the man of God has the Son of God, the captain of his salvation. He doesn't call upon us to do something from which he himself was exempt. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was assailed by the evil one, and yet how perfectly he donned the whole armor. He was girt about with truth. He was full of grace and truth. He wore the breastplate of righteousness. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. His feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, always being about his Father's business, bringing the glad tidings of peace to those in need. He carried the shield of faith, his life being one of implicit trust in his God. Not only faith, but hope, of which the helmet speaks, characterized his walk. It was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross, despising the shame. And with what skill he handled the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, putting to flight the enemy of our souls. And never was anyone so marked by prayer as was the Savior. As we follow him, as we avail ourselves of the divine provision, so will we, as men and women of God, be enabled to fight the good fight of faith. And then fourthly, in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, we see the man of God furnished. In these verses in 2 Timothy, we see that the man of God is to be a man of the book. The man of God and the word of God are closely connected. Timothy, like many of us here, had been nurtured in the Holy Scriptures from childhood. What a privilege was his to be brought up by a godly mother and by a godly grandmother who instilled the sacred scriptures into his young mind. By these scriptures, he had been made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, holy men of God speaking as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is therefore a unique and infallible book, but it is also a profitable one. It is useful, says the Apostle, for imparting teaching, reproof, for God's word doesn't hesitate to tell us where we've gone wrong. It also tells us how to get right for correction. We are warned to leave the wrong path. We are directed on the right path. It is also profitable for instruction in righteousness, in right living. And this for the purpose that the man of God may be completely fitted out, truly or thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul desired that Timothy, as a man of God, should be what has been described as a thoroughgoing Bible man. And it is surely God's desire for each one of us that we should be men and women of the book, that our delight should be in the law of the Lord, and in that law we should meditate day and night. This word is part of the armor with which we are furnished for the good fight of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is the all-sufficient answer to the false philosophy and error which abound today, and to all the suggestions and insinuations and temptations of the wicked one. Only as the word of God dwells in us richly will we be overcomers. May we, like Jeremiah, to whom Dr. Shaw referred to last night, may we be like Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord is the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts. Like Job, may we count it more than our necessary food. That word is to be used first as a two-edged sword in our own lives, and then we can use it as the living message to preach to others around us. It is as God's word has its right place in the lives of men and women of God, dwelling in them richly, being the man of their counsel and the food of their souls. It is as they read it, as they meditate upon it, and as they obey it, that they will be furnished, fully equipped for every good work, completely stocked for the eventualities of Christian life and service. It is as this word is hid in our hearts that we will not sin against God. It is as we make it the man of our counsel that our characters will be formed and molded by its teaching. Then will we be fully equipped for every good work. Then will we be enabled to discharge our responsibilities in the world as men and women of God. And then we may see the revival for which we long and for which we pray.